And I was struggling. The straw that broke the camel's back for me was when he said that it was a rabbinic tradition that in the Garden of Eden, bread grew on trees. I kind of felt like I think you're feeling. Bread on trees? What? I promise you I'm taking you somewhere, so just stay with me. Bread on trees. Man, I was like, I don't know about all that. Welcome, welcome. Thank you for being here with us today. If this is your first Sunday, I want to welcome you in this way. We are a church that is in revival. God is moving in mighty, mighty ways here. And the good thing is you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to dot every I and cross every T and make sure you've got everything right for God to come in and bless. And that's just exactly what he's doing. We're seeing people come to faith in Christ, being baptized on a regular basis. Families are growing. People are coming closer together. And it is a good thing to be in God's house. I'm so grateful that you're here with us today. Isn't it a great day to celebrate the Lord's resurrection? Amen. Amen. So what you saw up on the screen was just a little incentive of what to expect next week. Next week, we begin a sermon series called Love Forward. And the thought behind that is, you know, we can do a lot of things in the community. We can serve the poor and we can help the hurting. But everything we do must be undergirded with love. It's got to be undergirded with love. And we're going to be diving headfirst into that as we get into our next sermon series starting next week. So I'd like to invite you to come back and be with us. Today is going to be a little bit different as far as Easter sermons are concerned. Now, most of you, if you've been in church on an Easter Sunday, you probably have some expectations here. You're going to expect that I might read the Easter story where Christ resurrected from the dead. And folks, he did. 100%. He did. He's alive, right? We believe that. We're here. We celebrate that. Easter is on the church calendar is the biggest day. Resurrection Sunday is the biggest day on the church calendar. It's to Christendom what July the 4th is to the United States of America, except to the 10th power. The Apostle Paul said that unless Christ be raised, you are still in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. Well, folks, Christ is raised. He has set us free, and we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that awesome? So, the story of the resurrection started in a garden. And some of you think, of course it did. Garden Gethsemane, garden tomb. Nope. Garden of Eden. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take you all the way back to the beginning. I've got about 4,000 years worth of history to get through in about 35, 40 minutes. So, pray for me. I appreciate that. But let's look in Genesis as we begin the approach into the story of the resurrection. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Pay close attention to this next verse. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree." Can you say that? Every tree? That's really important right there. "Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, skip forward with me a little bit to verse 15. It says, "The Lord God," you can read the rest of that on your own time, "but the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, God, we love you so much. We just come before your throne. We come here today to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, God. We embrace every aspect of that. Thank you, Lord, that we have life and life abundantly because you gave life unto all of us. God, we praise you. I ask you to be with me, Lord. I know I'm pretty good at making a mess of things. And Lord, if this thing's going to be a success today, it'll have to be because you did it. I just humbly surrender myself to you. And I ask you to help me to rightly divide your word to you people. God, I don't want to step outside of the bounds in any way. And so I pray that you would be glorified in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. So the beginning of this past week, we know that as Holy Week. And I was meeting with my small group, and we listened to an interview or a podcast with a messianic rabbi named Jason Sobel. Now, if you don't know who Jason Sobel is, Jason Sobel, he's kind of the quintessential authority on the life of Christ as it pertains to the Jewish perspective. He was an advisor on the television series or the internet series, The Chosen. And you might would recognize him. He's got a flat brim black hat that he always wears. He's from California. He's a pretty cool guy. He's got a vast amount of knowledge and understanding. Jason Sobel. And so our small group, we were listening to him speak about Jesus from the Jewish perspective. Now, how many of you know that Jesus was not an American? He's a Jewish guy. He's God manifest in the flesh, but he was very Jewish, grew up in a Jewish culture, in a Jewish environment, a Jewish time. He lived a life observing all of the commandments, the feast days. He kept the whole law. He kept it all. And so Jason Sobel's point is that if you're going to understand Jesus, try not to look at his life from such a Western point of view, but look at it from more of a Jewish cultural perspective. And so we listened to him. He was connecting Jesus and the Old Testament, Jesus and the Passover, Jesus and Isaiah 53, Jesus and the number 8. I was getting a little bit. Jesus and all kind of things. And the feelings that were inside that I was having at this time, I went from, man, this is so neat. This is so neat. And then it transitioned into, this is so much. I'm not a tinfoil hat kind of guy. And I'm very practical. I preach the Bible practically. I feel like that the Bible is great from a historical perspective. It is great from a theoretical perspective, from a philosophical perspective, but it's got to be practical. I got to be able to put this thing into practice in my life. Otherwise, what are we doing? You realize the Word of God, it's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. That's what the Bible says. That means it shows us, as a lamp for our feet, it shows us where we are, and the light for our path shows us where we're going and how to get there. It's a practical book. I've struggled when we try to take the alphanumeric quantities of the Hebrew alphabet and letters and apply them to specific codes in the Bible, and I was struggling. The straw that broke the camel's back for me was when he said that it was a rabbinic tradition that in the Garden of Eden, bread grew on trees. I kind of felt like I think you're feeling. Bread on trees? What? I promise you I'm taking you somewhere, so just stay with me. Bread on trees. Man, I was like, I don't know about all that. So I started talking with a small group, and I talked with my son a little bit, and he reminded me of a mission trip that we took to Jamaica. And there on the trees in Jamaica grows something they call breadfruit. And we've had it. And it's very doughy. It's like bread in the substance. You can add yeast to it. You can bake it, and it rises and acts and eats like bread. I'm like, huh, okay. Bread from trees, not such a strange concept. But apparently, little boys and little Jewish girls, ever since they were taught of the Torah, were taught that in the Garden of Eden, bread grew on trees. Keep that on the sticky side of your mind, if you will, because I want to look at the trees from the garden. Verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, there's a couple things here that we need to point out. It says, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. That means that there were trees in that garden that didn't have just a utilitarian purpose, but they were there because they looked good. They were pretty. Now, if you get a little insight into the character and the nature of God when you read the Bibles, that tells you that God isn't just, he could have put anything he wanted to in there, but he put something that simply had the purpose of beauty in that garden. Well, that tells me that that's very consistent with the God that made the heavens and the earth. You can go in this world and you can just see all of the beauty of the Lord. The Bible says that the earth declares the glory of the Lord. The heavens declare his handiwork. You can see the beauty of God evident in creation. My wife came in last night. I was at the airport to pick her up. It's like right at midnight. She came in from visiting our daughter in North Carolina. And she got in the car and she said, that's the same moon that I saw in North Carolina. And we got up this morning and we came into town. We came into to church and lo and behold, they're still hanging in the sky. It was the same moon. It was a beautiful sight. And it was steadily there declaring the glory of God and the fact that sometimes he just makes things just because they're beautiful. And it demonstrates his glory. So we saw that, but not only that, there were trees in that garden that were useful for shade, perhaps for structure. There were trees in the garden that would be fruit trees, edible. The Bible said, we read in verse 5, that there was no bush of the field at this point, so everything that grew that was edible grew on a tree. Apparently bread too. Now something to point out about this garden is that when you read this, you get the sense that the garden was made for the man. The whole garden was made for the man. God took him and he gave man purpose. He said, I want you to keep the garden and to tend it. So God places man in a perfect environment. He says, you're going to have something to do here, son. So I want you to keep the garden, and I want you to tend it. So Adam's in the garden. Everything's great. There's no sin. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's no dying. And there's purpose. So Adam in the garden, he's got purpose. And he's consistently operating and doing the will of God in this garden. But secondly, not only is there purpose in the garden, but there is companionship in the garden. God looks at Adam, and as he's bringing the animals to him to name, and Adam sees Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark, and Mr. and Mrs. Zebra. You didn't know he named them in alphabetical order, did you? Neither did I. But he sees them, and what he recognizes is that each animal has a companion that is like them, but not like them. And the Bible tells us that God calls a deep sleep to come on Adam. He opened up his flesh, took a rib from him, and out of the bone and flesh that he'd taken from Adam, he created a woman. And Adam, the Bible says, when he looked at her, he said, whoa, man. He literally said, whoa, man. And if you read the Hebrew there, I mean, it's right for an exclamation point to be put there. Adam looked at her and he was excited because now he had a companion that looked like him. But I also think he was excited because he had a companion that didn't look like him. Adam's in the garden. He's got purpose. He's got life. He's got companionship. And as if that wasn't enough, he had fellowship too. The Bible says that God would come down in the cool of the day and he would walk in the garden. He would walk in the garden, not so that he might inspect the fruit and how well of a job Adam is keeping and tending and clipping the branches, but that he might fellowship with his creation. Adam in the garden has got life, eternal life. God placed a tree in that garden, the tree of life, that he could come and he could take from any time he wanted to. Just walking by, just grab of the tree of life. Just consistently, anytime he wanted life, life was available. Here's a little life today, a little life tomorrow. It was the tree of life. And he could just grab it anytime he wanted to. What's amazing about that is what a great picture of that is with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly, and it's available to whosoever will. Adam's in that garden, and so he's got purpose, he's got eternal life, he's got fellowship, he's got companionship, he's got everything that one could want. God gave him the whole garden. He just said, hey, this is something you need to stay away from. That right there is, that's a tree right there that it's not good for you. Don't. And by the way, let me say this to you. Anytime God says don't, it's don't hurt yourself. He's not just putting rules in place because he's this dictator, this despot that is ruling with an iron fist. This is not how. When God says no, when he says no, it's for good reason. Because the garden was made for man. Man wasn't made for the garden. And along comes Satan. Satan inhabiting that serpent comes in and he speaks to Eve, and everything in a perfect environment with a perfect parent and in a perfect situation, and somehow Satan convinces Eve, well, yeah, that's not enough. That's not enough. God's keeping something back from you. Satan's still doing that today. I read the Bible through every year, and I'm on my 12th time through this year. It always starts out the same, because the first of the year starts out in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, everything's great. Man, God's doing his thing. He's creating the world. It's awesome. Day 2, we've already messed everything up. It kind of overshadows the rest of the book. You know, day 2, Eve and Adam have sinned there in the garden, and sin has entered in, and it's like what the serpent did is he convinced them to reach over to that tree and to literally pluck death off of the tree. That's what they did. They plucked death off of the tree and ate it. You thought that was a fake apple, didn't you? Took a big bite. Whew. They plucked death off of the tree and they ate it, and it passed down to all mankind. And so here we are. This is how I'm going to get through 4,000 years of history. 4,000 years later, we find Jesus on a hillside. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12 puts it this way. Paul wrote this. He said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all because all have sinned. Do you see that word, all have sinned? If you had to define all, how would you do so? All means all, and that's all it all means. Keep that in mind. How many sinned? You sure the Bible means that? Okay. All right. Keep that in mind as we go forward. You're going to find this to be a necessary truth. And so ever since this time, God has been working his plan to right that wrong. He's been working in his sovereignty from the time of Moses with the Ten Commandments and the children of Israel and the conquest of Canaan and the prophets and all of these things. He's been working to write that one cataclysmic event that set everything in motion. What we see here is that fruit from the tree is what was consumed and brought about death and judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, it will take fruit from the tree to bring about right standing with God. Keep that in mind. 4,000 years later, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. It's the day after. Now, something, you can find this in John chapter 6, but the day after Jesus fed the 5,000, the same crowd tracks him down again. And they come up to him, and Jesus, he's a little irked, a little perturbed by this, and he calls them out on their motives. He says, "You are following me because you ate the loaves and were filled." You can read that in the sixth chapter of the book of John. "You're following me because you ate the loaves and were filled. Not because I'm the sinless Son of God, not because I have the words of life, not because I'm the Messiah. You're following me because I fixed a pretty good meal." Anybody like that today? Anybody just following Jesus because of what he can fix? Anybody following Jesus because of how well he feeds? He took exception to that, okay? Now, as he's speaking to them, the Pharisees come up and they start kind of jawing with him a little bit, and they're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And finally, to put them in their place, to bring this conversation to a head, he has to drop a truth bomb on them. And boy, it's a big one. Look with us at John 6:51. Jesus says this statement, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Hold that verse right there. I need to remind you that this is a very kosher environment. And for him to say, "You're going to have to eat my flesh," That's a very, very difficult statement for them to hear and probably a difficult statement for you to hear. The next verse says, "The Jews disputed among themselves saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" What a question they ask. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's almost like saying bread grows from trees. If you fast forward to Christ hanging on the cross, John is apparently the only disciple that's bold enough to actually be in the crowd at the foot of the cross. Now, I imagine that there are probably other disciples that were present at the time, but they're off in the periphery, the only disciple that we know of as is physically willing to be seen at the foot of the cross is John. And Mary is there also, okay? We know this because John is included in one of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. He says to him, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." And from that hour, John, the disciple, takes Jesus' mother into his own house. This is what we read in the Gospels. So John is there, and he's got a very specific view of Christ on the cross. Now, he's been with him for 3.5 years. He's seen the miracles. He's seen the glory. He was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. He saw Moses and Elijah appear and minister to Jesus. He's seen him walk on water. He has seen him touch blind eyes, loose the stammering or the lame tongue or the dumb tongue, and touch deaf ears. All of those things. He's seen people raised from the dead. He was there when Lazarus was raised. But right now, he's looking up into the face of his Savior. There is an Old Testament prophecy regarding Jesus Christ in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, he says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one who mourns for his only son." Zechariah is prophesying that those who pierced the Lord will look upon him. Now, we don't have a hard time seeing that prophecy come to pass because the Romans were present. Did they pierce the Lord? Of course they did, right? It was their nails that went through his hands and feet. Is their spear that went through his side. How about the Jews? Were the Jews there? Did they pierce the Lord? Didn't they just yell, crucify him? And they're in the front of the house of Pontius Pilate. So they were there. Okay. What about John? For that matter, what about Mary? Did she pierce him? Careful how you answer that. Remember what we read in Romans 5:12? How many sinned? Did you know you pierced him? Every one of us in here today. You say, I wasn't there, Pastor. You're right, your sins were, though. Your sins were present on that day. Your sins were the reason the nails entered his hands and his feet. Your sins. And so all we, like sheep, according to Isaiah 53, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was what was spoken and written in Isaiah 53. And so what we see here is John is looking up at the face of Jesus. And in his face, he's going to see a few things, okay? He's going to see the bruising from where they covered Jesus' face and punched him and said, prophesy who it was that hit you. He's going to see missing patches of beard from Jesus' face where they grabbed hunks of beard and jerked it out. He's going to see that. And what he's also going to see is the puncture wounds from what we call the crown of thorns. Now, a lot of you probably think about this little band of thorns, like a wreath that's been made like what we see in insignias today. But think medieval type crown where it's more of a helmet than it is a band. And that helmet is taken and it is ground into place into the head of our Savior. Now, John's going to see his face, the puncture wounds, the torn parts of his beard, the bruising. John will look down at his torso and he will see where that thing, that Roman instrument of pain that we know as the cat of nine tails. If you don't know what that is, that's a wooden handle with nine leather straps that has bits of bone, glass, steel, whatever embedded into it. It is designed that when they strike their victim, those sharp pieces pierce the skin, and when they remove it, it tears everything on the way out. A lot of you are probably familiar with the concept of 39 stripes save one. 39 stripes less one. I need you to understand that that was a Jewish decree. And Jesus wasn't beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the Romans, and they will beat you to death. And so what John would have been beholding on that cross would have been the lacerated, torn flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. John stood there the whole time. He would have beheld the wound in his side, and he would have beheld the hands in his nails and his feet. I wonder, because 12 hours before, in an upper room, Matthew 26, verse 26, if John would have thought, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat. Take, eat. Look at it. This is my body. Now, John would have grown up in the same teachings that every other little Jewish child would have grown up. And I just wonder, as he's beholding the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, if he'd have said, bread really does come on a tree. Bread from a tree. Who would have thought? John would have been standing there beholding the Savior. Now, I want you to put your place in John's in the place of John and try to look at this through his eyes. Several years ago, long before the Passion of the Christ came out, the Lord gave me a mental image of a view of Jesus from the cross. Now, if you watch the Passion of the Christ, that thing, I don't know what your opinion is of it, but let me tell you what, for me, it changed how I view the cross and preach the cross. I'll never look at the cross of my Savior again the same way after having viewed that film. But before that ever came out, the Lord, as I said, gave me a mental image. And I want to describe it for you if I can. So what I see as I'm looking up from the foot of the cross is the crucified Christ. Every puncture wound of that crown of thorns, every laceration of the cat of nine tails is contributing to the ebbing of a crimson flow of blood. Every single time his heart beats, just a little bit more comes from every wound on his body. I see him hanging on the cross, that sign over his head that this is the King of the Jews written in three different languages. I see him there slumped and have to push up on the nail to restore, just to catch a breath. And I see the words, him uttering the words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I hear him say, "Tetelestai, it's finished." I hear him say these words. I see this. But every time his heart beats, there's just a little more blood that comes out of those wounds. And what it does is that liquid takes the path of least resistance down his body. And I'm at the foot of the cross, and I'm looking up, and there's one foot over the other with a nail holding the two together. And there at the lowermost portion of my Savior hanging on that cross is his big toe. That blood, as it begins to flow across his waist, down his legs, over his knees, across his feet, makes its final way to that big toe. And I see that drop of blood well up. And then drip. Well up, and then drip. Drop after drop off the big toe of the Lord. I can't get it out of my mind. I've never been able to just drip. Drip. And John is standing there. Now, think about this. Put yourself in John's spot. How many of you know you'd have a hard time staring into the face of the innocent, sinless Son of God hanging on a cross? You'd probably have a hard time looking at that consistently. You might glance up, but you couldn't look. Those eyes are just too piercing. The holiness, the righteousness, the God of the universe, the innocent sacrifice, the Lamb of God is hanging suspended between heaven and earth for you. I'd have a hard time looking consistently at his face. His broken body would be a consistent testimony that it was my sin that he hung on that cross for. So I'm standing there. I'm going to tell you where my head's at. It's down. It's down. There's the foot of the cross. And the one thing that I keep seeing out of the periphery is that consistent drop of blood. And there mingled in the sand at the foot of the cross is the deepest crimson, the most precious substance ever shed. It is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps John would have remembered just 12 hours before in an upper room where Jesus, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 23, he took a cup, and he gave it to him. He gave it to him. And the Bible says they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Bread from a tree and the blood of our Savior. What I'd like to do is that I'd like to invite all of you to stand. Stand at, like John did, at the foot of the cross. See the body of Christ and know that it was broken for you. See the blood of Christ and know that it was poured out for you. And what I want you to do is I want you to understand that the only thing that can redeem you from the fruit of the tree is the fruit of the tree. Do you see it? This is the only thing. This is what rights the wrong. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God made the world, Jesus was destined for that cross, destined for that tree. Now, what we have on the authority of God's word is that whoever comes unto the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. There was a thief hanging on the cross, and he prayed the weakest, sorriest prayer imaginable. He just said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And God's grace is so amazing that he said this day. He honored the faith of the man hanging on the cross. He said, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. The man didn't have time to get baptized. He didn't have time to get his name on a church roll, go through consecration classes or anything. He just uttered a simple prayer of faith unto the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, yeah, this very day you're going to be with me in paradise. And so, knowing those two things, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that the only thing that can redeem us from eating of the fruit of the tree is eating from the fruit of the tree. Right here are two cups stacked together. In the top cup, it's grape juice, 100%. It's Welch's, or it's probably Great Value, but. And this cup right here, this cup represents the blood that was shed. It's the fruit of the tree. This bread, remember what we said? Can bread grow on trees? Does bread come from a tree? You better believe it does. It's a wafer. Not much taste in it. It's not about the taste. It's about what it represents. The Bible tells us that this is only, hear me, this is only for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's only for those that are trusting in the Lord. Now, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we see with the thief on the cross, it doesn't take a lot, just simple faith. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pronounce faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to call upon every person in here that is already a Christ follower to say and to repeat the prayer with me to help embolden the faith of those that may have not. We're all together. We're all together going to pray. And we're going to trust by faith that God will be faithful to honor his word. And then I'm going to invite all of you that has put their faith in the Lord to come and to receive the cup. Would you pray with me? Father, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. And that Jesus died for me on the cross. I believe that he rose again on the third day. And I trust you as the Lord of my life. Save me now in Jesus' name. Father, thank you so much for every person that has just put faith and trust in you. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Father, thank you for every person that has done that in your mighty and marvelous name. Now, right now, if you're here and you prayed and you have put your faith and trust in the Lord, our musicians are going to be playing a song, and during the duration of that song, we got time. I want to invite you to come forward and get the cup and take it back to your seat. Once the song is concluded and everybody's got one, we will receive the Lord's cup together as they play and sing.